If you don't have the Bible, raise your hand and it will be brought to you. I encourage you to follow along with us. Okay, I will open us up with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, God, and Lord, we believe because you've told us that your word is true. God, so I pray that we would surrender our hearts, surrender our minds to you, Lord, would we be conformed to your image, God. And I ask that we would not leave this place the same, God, but we do a work in our hearts. We know that your word does not return void. And so we thank you for that promise, God. Please speak to us, encourage our hearts, challenge us, convict us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We'll be in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to cover a few verses this morning. I will read Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9, and that's kind of the portion that we're going to camp out on this morning. It's therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, that's how you say their names, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. So, we're kind of coming to the end of the book of Philippians, and we'll get the sort of his final closing here this morning. And we've seen the theme for the book of Philippians is to rejoice, to have joy, and specifically a joy or a happiness that's not based in circumstances, but based in Christ, a joy in the Lord. And so the church in Philippi is a church planted by Paul largely as a result of his own imprisonment. So if you want to read that story, it's in Acts chapter 16, and we see Paul going and publicly sharing the gospel, being arrested, beaten, and then preaching the gospel to the prison guards, and then the prison guards getting saved, their families getting saved, and then this church in Philippi grew out of that persecution and Paul's perseverance in sharing the gospel. And now here we are 10 to 12 years later, we believe, and Paul's once again in prison. Paul's a bit of a jailbird, And he's preaching to them to have joy. To have joy in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord. And, you know, there's a lot of comfort reading the book of Philippians, but at the same time, it can sort of be a tough pill to swallow, right? Now, if there's one thing I learned quickly, especially being married, if you see somebody who's in a bad mood and you just tell them to be in a good mood, it doesn't actually help them be in a better mood. It actually tensions rise. But Paul doesn't seem to have a problem. He's telling them the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is instructing, commanding them to rejoice in the Lord. And there is a reality when we're going through something difficult, a trial, and somebody from the outside is telling us to have joy or to look to Christ or some other, you know, biblical good truth, and it's really clashing with what we're feeling, it can be easy to have this attitude of, well, you don't know what it's like, or you haven't been here, or you don't know what I'm going through. And we need to be, there's two sides to this, right? We need to be careful that we don't shut down truth from God's word just because of how we're feeling. On the flip side, when we're speaking into people's lives, we can say all the right things, but with the wrong heart, and it won't minister, it won't land, it won't actually comfort or correct or speak to that person. So we need to be spirit-led in how we help somebody to rejoice in the Lord, or lead somebody to that place of seeing Christ. A good example is in the book of Job. We see Job's friends. And if you look at what they're saying, oftentimes what they're saying is true, but it's from a place of misunderstanding or misapplication. And so they miss the point entirely. And God corrects them. He rebukes them. Yes. So we need to come from the right place in the right heart when we're trying to speak into these situations. But, you know, Paul really did speak from a place of moral authority in this when he talked about having joy in troubles or in persecutions. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 29. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep." And he goes on. This list just continues. So Paul laying out suffering. Difficult things he's walked through. And as he writes, the Philippian church had a perspective of this already. If we look just briefly at Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in prison in Philippi, we see, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read through a couple, but it's Acts 16, verses 20 on, "As the multitude rose up against them, and they were beaten with rods, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison." So these guys, Paul, beaten with rods, and then thrown in prison. The next verse, verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And then we see the conversion of the jailer in the Philippian jailer, who probably was beating Paul just a couple hours before. So when Paul says rejoice, when he says to have joy, he knows what he's talking about when in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, he led by example. They were praying and singing hymns to God with bruises and stripes all over their back in a prison cell. He led by example. I was reading this week a book by Richard Wurmbrand called Portrait for Christ. I highly recommend it. He speaks often of joy. He was imprisoned for 14 years for being a Christian, for sharing the gospel in communist Romania. And he had this quote, and it reminded me of Paul when I read it, that it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, but everyone was happy. I encourage you to read the book, Portrait for Christ. It's humorous, the quote, but especially if you ever listen to that man speak. I mean, the atrocities suffered are hard to even listen to, but the joy he had in Christ in the midst was astounding. So all of that to say, Paul knew what he was talking about. When he talked about a joy that goes beyond the circumstances around him. And that first verse of Philippians 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. This is what Paul's talking about. Just finishing in chapter 3, talking about how our citizenship is in heaven. That's where he was grounded. We can't stand firm, stand fast, if the ground under our feet is sinking sand. We need to be planted firmly on the truth of God's word, that our citizenship is in heaven. This earth is not our home, and our circumstances are not the determining factor in our joy. It has to be Christ. It has to be the Lord. And Paul affectionately refers to the Philippians church as his joy and crown. And it's interesting and exciting to think that idea of a crown would have been at the end of a race, the prize that's received. And Paul looked at the Philippian church like, man, one day at the end of this race, you continue in your faith. What a joy it will be to stand, to see you standing before Christ. And Paul looked forward to that day. And we should too. All of the investment, all of the care put into preaching the gospel and discipling and nurturing people in their faith, all of it will still exist and pay dividends into eternity. We can look forward to that day. Verses 2 and 3. I employ Eudia and I employ Syntyche. I really have no idea how to say that word. To be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So these two women clearly had some sort of disagreement or quarrel. And Paul's request is that they would be of the same mind. And it's got to be awkward to be called out by name in a letter like this. And these would have been read in front of the whole church. But we can take from that, this was a pretty big deal, causing division, because we see a principle through Scripture that private sin is dealt with privately, the public sin that's causing division in the whole church is dealt with publicly with the church. And so this was a significant issue that they were facing. And the exhortation is to be of one mind. And the true companion was to help them with this. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor to preach the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. Notice they're all on the same team. They're fellow workers, they're companions. The exhortation or command is to be of one mind. It's not to choose sides, it's not to draw battle lines, it's not to figure out who is right or who is wrong. No, to be of one mind. And it's important, we think of that, it's the idea of pulling in one direction. It doesn't mean that we're all the same, that we can have differences of opinion and preference or conviction, even of secondary issues of doctrine, and we can still be united, pulling in one direction. I think of it sort of this way in my mind. It's like being in like a game of tug of war. And you're all supposed to be pulling in one direction as a team. But if I stop and look over, and I'm upset that the person beside me is wearing the wrong color t-shirt or the wrong color shoes or something really insignificant, it takes both of us out of what we're supposed to be doing, really for reasons that have nothing to do with the goal that Christ has called us to. So we need to let secondary matters be secondary and focus on what God's called us to do. Now, it's important, there are matters of doctrine that should cause division. We need to know God's word and stand on the truth. But the reality is the majority of the division we see in churches really has more to do with personal problems or personal preferences or issues people have with each other. It's not usually primary doctrinal issues. So be of one mind, pull together in the same direction. I often think that if we're busy arguing about little things, we aren't busy enough taking care of the most important thing. We just have too much time on our hands. So, be of one mind. And he mentions their names are written in the book of life. And we won't dive too deep into that, but to say these were believers. They just had differences of opinion and some personal issues that they had to deal with. They were all still brothers and sisters. Names were written in the book of life. And there's a lot more that's said in scripture about the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 17, Revelation 3, if you want some further study into that. And if their names are written in the book of life with us, we ought to get used to getting along because we will spend eternity with them. So you're not going to get away from them. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And the Holy Spirit keeps reiterating this point. Right? In Philippians 3, we already saw Paul noticing that he's getting repetitive. He goes, rejoice in the Lord. And I'm going to keep saying it to you, even though it says, for me to write the same thing is not tedious, but for you it's safe. So he's just going to keep reiterating this point. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. that God has designed us to be happy and to be joyful in Him. And it's important that this verse doesn't say rejoice always, period. Because what would be the foundation? Where would be the source? Where do we draw from for that joy or that happiness? Rejoice in the Lord. Our joy needs to be founded in Him. There's an exuberance that we can experience in knowing Christ, experiencing Him. So, do we know the Lord? And when we say, okay, rejoice in the Lord, what does that mean? Like, do we know who He is? Do we know His character? Do we know what His voice sounds like? Do we know His likes and His dislikes? Do we really know Him? Because we can't take joy or be happy in somebody we don't even know, or in just a concept that's far off, that we don't really understand. If we don't know who God is through His Word, then we don't truly know God. We might think we know Him based on experiences we've had or what we've heard from other people, but the reality is when trial comes and difficulty comes, all of those things fall away. They don't hold up to the pressure. What does God say about Himself? That's what we can trust. That's why we go to His Word. That's why Moses in the book of Exodus, when he said, God, show me yourself. I need to see you. God didn't appear before Moses because Moses didn't really need to see what God looked like to trust Him. He needed to know God's character. So in Exodus, we see, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And God goes along and he gives Moses his word, he gives Moses his character, because Moses needed more than an experience to hold on to with what he was about to walk through. He needed the truth from God about who God is. So if we want to rejoice in the Lord, we need to make it our aim to know the Lord, to know who He is, and to have permission to take joy in that, to rejoice, to be happy. The words for joy and happy in the Bible are interchangeable. There is a happiness that we can experience in Christ, that we should experience in Christ. But it doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from circumstances. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit through knowing Jesus. To rejoice in the Lord. And we'll look at a few things in our time this morning, in some practical things and how to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, Paul's kind of going through some instructions. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That's good instruction. Let your gentleness be known to those around you. Now, I've often said, if somebody says to me, well, that's not very nice, my response is, well, nice isn't a fruit of the Spirit. So I don't have to be nice. Okay. However, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Niceness is not a fruit of the Spirit, but gentleness is And some of us really need to hear that and know that. And it sort of goes back to what I mentioned at the beginning. We can be morally or biblically correct in something, but we can be in our flesh in our delivery of that thing. If we're not walking in love, if we're not walking in gentleness, then we're not walking in the Spirit, and that truth, as true as it may be, might not be received the way it ought to. And we need to realize the Holy Spirit, who is eternal, who is God, who was hovering over the waters at creation, he does not need us to become harsh in order to get his point across. I think he can handle it just fine. Because that's often, you know, when we stop being gentle and start being harsh, because for some reason we think that will help get the point across better, when in reality often we're just misrepresenting Christ in our delivery of the message. This goes for both men and women. We need to be gentle because God's called us to be gentle. And a perfect example of this, in my mind, that rings clear is, it's crazy the amount of times I've seen grown men yelling at inanimate objects and does nothing. Just because they're angry. Whether it's a rock or an engine block, just yelling and hitting does not actually solve the problem. Use a hammer. My favorite tool. Verses 6 and 7. Just be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious or troubled. This is a really tough one. Because anxiety or being troubled is probably one of the most prevalent things that people in general face nowadays. I mean, like, the rates of anxiety have been skyrocketing. If you look at really any polls or studies done in the last 20 years. But I found it interesting just reading different things that as the rate of anxiety skyrockets, there's coincidentally a huge drop in people who pray, people who profess to be Christians, people who profess to know God. The antidote for anxiety, according to God's word, is to bring everything before the Lord in prayer. Anxiety is not a new thing. We see it here, we see it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. I'll read. Therefore I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Typically, whatever we happen to worrying about it doesn't actually do anything to make it better. Jesus says, look to the birds. It's interesting, I didn't write the quote down, but I was reading this week that Martin Luther used to wake up every morning and walk and He would say good morning to the birds and call them his theologian. And that they seem to know the care of God better than him, because he's still worried and fretted about so much. And they could just wake up and sing, knowing they were cared for. We are his prized creation. We are made in the image of God. Like he cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, he certainly cares for you. What you shouldn't do, again, is stop at be anxious for nothing. And just take everything that we feel and all the things that come into our mind and our heart, those anxieties, and just shove them down really deep, trying to forget about them. As much as some of us like to do that and think it's effective, that's actually not the instruction here. It says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Another verse that I was reading this morning with our serving team, 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The Holy Spirit is telling us that if we're anxious, or if we're carrying a heavy load, if there's things stressing us out that are worrying us, then bring it to the Lord. And what's Jesus' invitation to us? All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. He knows the road's not going to be easy. He knows that. That's why he has this instruction for us. Anxiety will come. Worry will come. The cares and the weight and the things pile on, they'll come. But we're not supposed to bear that on our own. We're not God. But he is. We need to go to the only one who can actually do anything about what we're fearful of. When we do this, it's interesting, he says, with thanksgiving. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You know, those two words, prayer is sort of like a general term for like us speaking to God or conversation with God. Supplication specifically refers to requests that we have. Things that we're asking God for. And just do it with thanksgiving. And it's just a fact that we see throughout Scripture that God has a difficult time with whiners. He really does. And he always invites us, his doors are open for us to come to him with whatever it is that's on our heart. But he doesn't like complaining. But we look at the Israelites are a perfect example, and I think a parallel that we can take, right? The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. God miraculously saves them, brings them out of Egypt. He's providing shade during the day in the desert, and providing warmth at night. He's providing food, literally falling from heaven. And the Israelites go, man, I'm tired. My feet hurt. I miss Egyptian food. I want to go back. And God gets frustrated with them. I don't think God would have been angry with the Israelites like he was if they went, man, Lord, we've seen you do miracles. We've seen you bring us out of Egypt. Like, you've provided for us. You've cared for us. I would really like some land. Or whatever it may be. But this isn't biblical. This is just me speaking. But there's a difference between whining and coming to God with a recognition of who He is, with our requests, with things that are troubling. But in everything, bring it before the Lord. But do it with thanksgiving and recognition of who God is. Peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is one of the first steps to having joy in the Lord. That's not based in circumstances. It's going to Him in prayer. The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So this is kind of coming around to Paul's final close. He says, finally again. And he gives us a list of things for us to set our mind on. These are things we ought to meditate on, set our mind on. And it would be good homework for us all to go home and take that list. You know, what things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. And line that up with what generally goes through my mind on any given day. And we won't break down every one of those words. My understanding as I studied it is the translation is pretty accurate, pretty clear. The words just mean what they mean. So is my mind set on these things? Because if they are, it will change our outlook. It will change our thought life. And we see that so clearly. You can look at passages like 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. That the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. And then instruct us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because our mind is really where the battle for joy is. And where is my mind? What am I thinking on? What am I meditating on? And we should take inventory of this. Like I can remember so clearly. It's a number of years ago now that I deleted the majority of my social media, but I remember seeing this connection between just my mind not like being easily distracted, my mind was not on these things. And then it struck me, if I'm scrolling through hundreds of photos and reels and posts and information, like how will I ever take every one of those thoughts captive? Like how many thoughts are running through my mind that are from my flesh or from the enemy of our soul? Like I cannot keep up with that. If I'm going to take every thought captive, I need to really control how much is being input into my mind. Do we do that? Do we take every thought captive? Or do we kind of let thoughts just come into our mind and start leading us astray and bringing us down a path when we know it's not true, but we let it happen anyways? The Holy Spirit says to set your mind, think on these things. Meditate. The word means to sort of dwell and chew on and think about and mull over and focus on. Romans 12 is another verse, we won't turn there, that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. But take some time this week and look at those things. Go, man, am I setting my mind on these? Or am I giving the world or my flesh or my anxiety too loud of a voice? Verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So the first kind of point for walking or rejoicing in the Lord is go to the Lord in prayer. The second would be set your mind on things that are above, on this list that the Holy Spirit gives us. And then lastly, from verse 9, is do what you know to do. The things which you've learned, the things which you've seen, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Hypocrites make for miserable people. And I think we all know that to some degree or another. Not that I'm calling you all hypocrites, but we know, if I know the right thing to do, and I choose, whether it's temptation or rebellion or whatever the reason is, if I choose not to do it, man, it does not feel good. Like, I know that I'm not walking how I should, I'm not walking in God's will. And it's just not a good place to be in. You won't have the peace of God if we're not walking in obedience to God. So do what you know to do. You know God's calling you to do something, to take certain steps. If he's convicted you of a sin that you need to lay down, whether it's through the word or to another believer or both, make those changes. Start taking steps in that direction. And you're surrounded, by the way, by other people who are also on this journey. So walk with somebody in that. Have somebody that you meet with and pray with who encourages you, holds you accountable. Be surrendered to Christ. It's a very freeing thing to know God and trust God, and then surrender to him. His desire is for us to rejoice and to rest in him. Not the situation, not the circumstances, but him. Do this by going to him, bearing our heart before him, casting our cares on him, making our requests known to him, and then turning our minds, setting our minds on what we know to be true, noble, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy. And then by doing, by acting on what we know God's called us to do. Do what we know to do. And in these things, it says it's a promise. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our heart and minds in Christ Jesus. We don't just conjure up this joy or act like we're joyful. We find this joy by going to Christ, by going to the Lord. And he invites us, arms open, to experience this. That'll clothe us in a little bit. Father, God, I confess, Lord, that so often my mood or temper or joy is circumstantial. God, it's based on finite things that change so easily and so quickly. Lord, I repent of that, God, and I pray that we would go to you, that you would be our source, God, that we would cast our cares on you, that we would set our minds, really, Lord, if we don't know how to break down that list for you, you are all of those things. If we can't think of anything else, God, I pray that we would know and think and meditate on you and your goodness and mercy and your love. Would we grow in this, Father? God, would your peace, which transcends all understanding, guard our hearts and mind, and help us to be obedient as you lead and guide us. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you all. Have a great week.
Thank you.